For years in my home, I have been known as the game Nazi. For two very important reasons. Number one, my intense desire to win. And number two, my intense fixation on the rules. As far as I'm concerned, the purpose behind playing a game is for someone to win, and as far as I'm concerned, it might as well be me. I know some think that the purpose of a game is to have fun, but I've always thought it's more fun to win. At the same time, for me, it's only really a win if it is according to the rules. If I broke the rules to win, it's an empty victory. It's no good for me. And so I'm fixated on the rules. Now, to some of you, I know that sounds awful, but I think there are some real benefits to my game-playing approach. Number one, if I'm playing a game with you, you never have to worry if I cheated. I'm not going to do it. Because again, if I break the rules to win, I get nothing from that. It's no good for me. So you don't ever have to worry. You're playing a game with me, I'm not going to cheat. Ryan cheats like a dog. I will not cheat. I'm just kidding. Actually, my kids have picked up on these same intensities too. He doesn't cheat. But the second thing, and the second benefit, is if you beat me at a game, you know you won. You don't have to worry that maybe I was just being nice, because I'm not. You don't have to worry that I let you win. Because even if you are my 3-year-old daughter, I will not. It just isn't going to happen. And so, if like Janice McDonald, you happen to beat me at Catan, you know you achieved something from that field of battle. You really do. These are good things. However, as much as I make light of that, there's also a negative side to it. I mean, the positive side, I've played some games and I've won a lot of games. I've lost a few, but I've won a lot of them. On the negative side, there are a whole host of people that will not play games with me anymore. One of them is named Marita. And in the midst of game play, in the middle of my trash talking taunts, my rule rehearsing rants, I would not admit that that bothers me. But in a moment of honesty, it does bother me. It really does. Because deep down inside, the reason I want to play games with people is to spend time with people. Is to have a shared experience and to enjoy one another and get to know one another better and just have a memory. That's really when I get deep down inside what I really want. But once the game starts, these other things kind of take over. And what can often happen is I actually miss out on the relationship. I miss out on building the relationship. And that's not such a good thing. Now, I know what you're thinking right now. Edwin, what on earth does this have to do with anything? You're supposed to be preaching, not reminiscing and regretting. Well, let me explain to you why. For me, for years, this same game-playing mentality is what I've brought to my discipleship and my preaching. An intense fixation on the rules and an intense desire to win. My intense fixation on the rules has prompted me, and this is not necessarily a bad thing, but it's prompted me to scour through the Word of God to figure out what the rules are. And my intense desire to win has coupled with that into making me a debater par excellence. That is, what it's caused in me is to want to win. I figured out what the rules are, and I win by browbeating you into submission to the things that I think are the rules. And when I do that, if I'm not careful, and sometimes even if I am, I end up losing sight of what Christianity is really all about. Discipleship in Christianity is not about being the best at keeping a set of rules. Discipleship in Christianity is not about browbeating others into submission to what I think are the rules. According to James chapter 4 and verse 8, discipleship in Christianity is about drawing near to God so that he will draw near to us. According to Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, discipleship in Christianity is about growing to be more and more like my master teacher, Jesus Christ. And that's not to say that there aren't rules. I mean, there obviously are. But what I have to try to understand is that the rules are there to support the relationship, not the relationship in order to support the rules. And this is all very important to me today because of the topic that I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about why I don't drink. And I am talking about, of course, intoxicating beverages. I want to talk to you about why I have made the determination not to drink. And I bring up all this other background because I realize that in years past and throughout so much time as a Christian, as a preacher, the thing I've approached is, it's a game. Got to win. These are the rules. I have to browbeat you into submission as to what I see are the rules. And what I have to finally admit to you is that I know I cannot prove to you that my approach to intoxicating drink is God's absolute rule. And what I mean by that is, if you're here this morning and you already believe it's a rule that we're not ever supposed to drink wine or intoxicating drink or alcohol except medicinally, well, I don't have to prove it to you. You're just going to be happy if I say we're not supposed to do it. But if you're here this morning and you believe that's okay, and especially if you're determined to do it, I just know. I cannot prove to you that it's a rule. In fact, like so much of Christianity, I'm becoming more and more convinced if I only get you to take certain positions, whether on this or anything else, that the only reason you do it is because I finally convinced you it's a rule, I'm really not sure that's actually doing you much good. So I want to back up as we talk about this. And I want to realize that we're not playing a game. I don't have to bring all that to it. I just want us to draw closer to God. And I want you to be aware, I read the same Bible that you read. I read the same Bible that says all kinds of different things about wine and strong drink. I know that it's there. I read the same Bible that you read that says that Jesus' first miracle in Cana was turning water to wine. I read the same Bible that you read that says John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, but Jesus came doing both. And yet, despite reading all of that, I still don't drink. And I know to some people that sounds crazy. Why, if the Bible says Jesus did, why, Edwin, would you choose not to? And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Because I really believe there are some good reasons. And I'll be honest with you. By the time we're done, I want you to know why I won't. And two, I really do want you to make the same choice when we're done. I mean, when we're done, what I want you to do, pour out the liquor that's in your cabinet. Toss the wine that's in your cellar. Pour the beer down the toilet. That's really what I want. And so I hope that while we go through this lesson, we can open our hearts and minds and just allow me to share with you why I make this choice. Before we do that, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, you are the magnificent creator and ruler of all. You are wondrous and awesome, magnificent and holy, and you have blessed us in so many ways. You've given us so much to enjoy, the food and the drink, the beauty that surrounds us, the cool breeze, the warm sun, the gentle rain. You've provided us with one another and the friendships and the relationships that we can have, playing games, having conversations, crying on one another's shoulders, lifting up one another's hands. And you've given us your Son. And we are amazed and we are in humble awe that you have sacrificed so much for us. And what we want most of all, Father, is to draw close to you. And sometimes we have disagreements about how that's accomplished. But what we want most of all is to draw close to you. And we pray that you would help us through unity and peace and harmony to help one another be more like your Son Jesus and to draw closer to you. And help us with wisdom to be filled by your Spirit, that we as living stones in your temple, your dwelling place, will bring glory and honor to you. And through that, that we might overcome the tempter who would lead us astray. Father, help us this morning to have our hearts and minds opened up to the direction of your word. Help us to love each other and to love you. We are so thankful that you loved us first. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Why I don't drink. I know that every one of us here knows that this is a real hot button issue. This is a topic, and frankly, since I became a Christian so many years ago and started preaching, 22 years ago, it's just become more and more of a disagreement between people, even among Christians. And so I've talked with a lot of people about this. And one of the things that I have commonly been told is that my position on this, my stance, abstinence, is actually a historically new position. That up until the American Prohibition, there wasn't anybody who took this stance. But once American Prohibition hit, then Christians jumped on board, and now we've been fighting this battle ever since. What I'd like to share with you is that's actually not true. This is not a historically new stance. It's just not. And I just want to share with you why it's not. And please understand, I'm about to share with you some quotes from some early Christians that are not from the Bible. And I'm not sharing these quotes with you because I actually care what they say about it. It's not because I think that, well, Clement says this, so it must be. I really don't care. I just want to show you that what it demonstrates is that my stance on this is not a historically new position. It's actually as old as Christianity itself. Now, Clement of Alexandria, in his book, The Instructor, had a chapter on eating and a chapter on drinking. I will admit to you that Clement, it appears, actually takes the position that drinking wine moderately, and of course he actually doesn't use the word moderately, he uses the word temperately, or that's the one that's used to translate it, temperately, is okay. Here's what he says in his chapter on eating. It is good then neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, as both Paul and the Pythagoreans acknowledge. For this is rather characteristic of a beast, and the fumes arising from them being dense darken the soul. If one partakes of them, he does not sin. Only let him partake temperately, not dependent on them, nor gaping after finer fare. So I want to be honest about this, and I want to let you know that Clement seemed to believe that you could drink wine, but temperately. And he does mean here intoxicating wine. It's just obvious from his chapters here that he's talking about intoxicating wine. But I'll also share with you that his opinion on this matter is not quite so obvious as this particular quote would lead us to believe. Because in his next chapter on drinking, he says this: the natural, temperate, and necessary beverage, therefore, for the thirst is water. This was the simple drink of sobriety, which, flowing from the smitten rock, was supplied by the Lord to the ancient Hebrews. It was most requisite that in their wanderings they should be temperate. Now, after a paragraph where he spends most of his time explaining that young people should never, ever, under any circumstance, drink wine, he does say this about grown-ups, about adults. He says, and in the case of grown-up people, let those with whom it agrees sometimes partake of dinners, tasting bread only, and let them abstain wholly from drink, in order that their superfluous moisture may be absorbed and drunk up by the eating of dry food. And if thirst come on, let the appetite be satisfied with a little water. As he continues on from saying this, he does allow for, again, the temperate drinking of wine. But the thing he stresses again and again and again is only a very little, only a little bit, because wine is so dangerous. So even though he goes on from here and allows for folks to drink some, it's his stress, because he just sees it as a dangerous thing, only a very little. But I also find it interesting how he describes what he's telling them to drink temperately. Listen to this. Same chapter. "And it is best to mix the wine with as much water as possible, and not to have recourse to it as to water, and so get enervated to drunkenness, and not pour it in as water from love of wine." So what he's saying here is, if you're gonna drink wine, do it temperately, but the kind of wine you should drink temperately is wine that is mixed with a whole lot of water. I'm just going to suggest to you that Clement's idea of temperate drinking is way different from the discussions and debates we have today about temperate drinking. He's talking about wine that he said, okay, yes, drink a little wine, but make sure it's mixed with a whole lot of water, because otherwise you're going to end up getting drunk. If he heard about our liquors today, I promise you, he would not say, yeah, drink that 80 proof whiskey temperately. What he would tell you is, stay away from that. That's exactly what he would say. The stuff he's telling us to drink temperately is wine mixed with a whole lot of water. And when you mix the wine with it, don't drink it like you would water. I also think it's interesting to notice his basis for allowing this and the limits he gives to it. "It is agreeable, therefore, to right reason, to drink on account of the cold of winter, till the numbness is dispelled from those who are subject to feel it, and on other occasions as a medicine for the intestines. For as we are used to food to satisfy hunger, so also are we to use drink to satisfy thirst, taking the most careful precautions against a slip, for the introduction of wine is perilous. And thus shall our soul be pure and dry and luminous, and the soul itself is wisest and best when dry." And so even when he allows for the drinking of it, it's not because I like wine. It's because, man, it gets cold in winter. And so it's necessary to help warm the body because of sickness and because of thirst. Really what we find from Clement is that what he saw about drinking wine was, it's necessary because this is what we have to drink, but it's really dangerous. Be really careful with it. So mix it with a lot of water. And if you can avoid it, avoid it. I mean, you're not going to sin, but if you can, avoid it. And I'll tell you this, this is one thing I found interesting. I don't have this as a quote up here, but he actually goes on to say that you shouldn't buy wine from other countries. He's writing to folks that had city-state countries, and he's saying, you shouldn't be going to buy wine from other countries, because that automatically demonstrates you're not drinking it just because you're thirsty. You're drinking it because you've got a problem. That's essentially what he says. If you're having to go hunt it down because I got to have this particular tasty kind from this place, what he says is, that's not about quelling your thirst. That's about you having a problem. I don't know that you have to agree with that. I just want you to know that's what Clement is saying. So here with Clement, there is the allowance for temperate drinking, but his idea of temperate drinking is way different from the modern idea of drinking in moderation. But this is what I really wanted you to see. Because while Clement allows for that, he actually tells us there are people that have a different view of this. He says, "I therefore admire those who have adopted an austere life and who are fond of water, the medicine of temperance, and flee as far as possible from wine, shunning it as they would the danger of fire." Again, I want to remind you why I'm sharing this with you. I'm not going to drink because Clement says it's okay, and I'm not going to not drink because Clement decided to say it was wrong. I don't really care what Clement says. I just want to point out to you that my position of abstinence, but the approach that I take to wine, is not a historically new position. It is as old as Christianity itself. Clement of Alexandria was born in 150 AD. So just 100 years after the apostles, there were Christians that took this exact same position and argued that you should avoid wine like the danger of fire. This is not historically new. In fact, I think I can demonstrate that we have people in the New Testament who viewed it this way. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach and your frequent ailments. If Timothy just knew, like all Christians, and just believed like all Christians have up until Prohibition in America, that it's just okay to drink wine, I find it hard to believe that Paul had to command him to stop drinking only water and actually drink a little wine. By the way, notice, a little wine. A little. Clement makes a big deal out of that, actually, when he talks about it. So even in this necessary place, only drink a little. But he actually had to command Timothy to do this. So I want to suggest again that my stance on this, whether you agree with me or not, it's not a historically new stance. It's as old as Christianity. There are Christians from the very beginning who took this exact same stance. Before I make my case why I have decided not to drink, I'd like you to allow me a parallel. And what I'd like to share with you is, I don't drink wine for the exact same reason I don't own slaves. And I know that seems like it's coming out of left field, but I'll explain it to you. And I am going to encourage you not to drink wine for the exact same reason I'm going to encourage you not to own slaves. Now let me unpack that for you. The reality is, if we were going to get into the discussion about slaveholding, I cannot possibly take you to the Bible and give you a rule that says God says you can't own slaves. I cannot take you to the Bible and give you a rule where God says you have to free your slaves. I just can't do it. In fact, what some might say today regarding that very topic is, boy, you look into the New Testament, and the New Testament says you're allowed to own slaves as long as you don't abuse them. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? I can find passages in Scripture that show Christians did own slaves. I can show passages in Scripture where God governed how to own slaves. But I promise you, if you and I get into a discussion about it today, I'm going to tell you don't own slaves. And if you had one, I would tell you you need to free them. And it's not because I can find a rule that says you have to do it. It's because I believe the weight of New Testament teaching doesn't lead us toward slaveholding. It leads us away from slaveholding. You see, when Jesus came into the world, and I don't want to get too bogged down in this illustration, but understand this. When Jesus came into the world, he did not come in order to change society. So he didn't start establishing a whole lot of societal rules. But he did come to save and change individuals. And so I can't find anywhere in Scripture where Paul said, thou shalt release your slaves. But when I get done reading what Paul actually said about slavery, by the time I'm done, it's really hard to believe that I can do what he says while still owning another person. I can't spend too much time on this because this isn't really the topic, but I do want you to see, when Paul writes these household codes, what he says turns, I will point this out to you. I have heard people say, why, the reason it was allowed in the New Testament is because slaveholding in the New Testament time was so different than American slaveholding. Baloney. If slaveholding under the New Testament was different, Paul wouldn't have to have said any of this. But when he wrote to people who owned slaves in that time, what he said so turned on its head the common idea of slaveholding, both in the first century and in antebellum America, both in the South and the North, that by the time you're done, you are hard-pressed to believe I can fulfill this while still owning a person. The household code says to the masters in Ephesians 6, 9, do the same to them and to the slaves and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. I'm not supposed to have partiality because God doesn't have partiality. I am a slave. How am I supposed to treat this person as a slave? What this is not a picture of master and owner. This is a picture of equality. How do I impartially treat another person kindly and generously while owning him or her? Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. That's not how masters treated their bondservants, either here in America or in the first century, because they were property. That would be like telling somebody, treat your lawnmower justly and fairly. This is turning it on its head. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven because you're a slave too. Again, what's the picture? Equality. You can read Philemon, and I think you come to the same thing. Paul doesn't command Philemon to free Onesimus, but he says, when you're done, you're not supposed to be viewing him as a bondservant, but as a beloved brother. And I'm not going to command you like a slave to release him to come help me. But rather than being your slave, he should come be a servant of the Lord helping me in the gospel. I can't go to the New Testament and find a rule that says thou shalt not own a slave. And if you are determined to own a slave, I know I can't prove it to you. But I'm going to tell you, the weight of the New Testament causes me at the end of the day to say, I can't do what God says about how I'm supposed to treat other people while owning one of them. I think it's going to lead us away from that. And that's the exact same reason I don't drink. I know I can't prove to you, if you're determined to do it, that it's a rule from God. But I believe the Bible, the New Testament, does not lead us toward drinking. It leads us away from drinking. And I'd like to share with you why. Four reasons, and I'll try to get through these very quickly. Four things I want to share with you. And I can't deal with all the specific issues. I know that a lot of passages that you might bring up that I'd love to talk with you about. But I just want to give you four overarching principles, what I believe is the biblical case that leads me away from drinking. And honestly, I hope it will lead you away from it as well. I tell you what, number one, the reason I don't drink is because royal priests don't drink. The reason I don't drink is because royal priests don't drink. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says about us, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says that Jesus made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. If you follow the King James tradition, it's kings and priests. That's who we are. That's what God has made us. That's what God was driving toward in the New Testament, that we very specially would have this special position before him in order to praise and honor and glorify him and minister to him as his temple. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9, under the old covenant, here's what God said to the priests. Lord spoke to Aaron saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. For those of you who know the Bible story well, you might recognize that this is only a few verses after Nadab and Abihu were consumed by fire from the Lord because they offered unauthorized fire. Now we've got two options here. Either out of left field, right after this story, with no other legal requirements around it, God decided, I'm just gonna throw in a law here for just no good reason. Or this is here because Nadab and Abihu committed their sin because they were drinking. And I know I can't prove to you which one it is, but I have to tell you, it sure makes a whole lot of sense. They do this. The very next thing is God gives a law to the priests. When you're ministering at the temple, you do not drink wine. You do not drink strong drink, lest you die. Because that's exactly what had just happened to Nadab and Abihu. And it may be that this gives us some indication why Clement himself talked about people who avoided wine like the danger of fire. Because Nadab and Abihu didn't avoid it, and they got caught up in God's fire. Priests who are serving, who are ministering in the temple, in the tabernacle, not supposed to do this. Proverbs chapter 31 talks about kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those who are in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. He says, look, if someone's in deep pain, if someone's perishing, you give them wine so they can forget their pain. But if someone is a king, you don't give them wine because they'll forget God's law and they'll forget justice. In In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, here's what Peter tells me. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Not only am I a priest ministering in the tabernacle, I am a living stone being built up to be that temple. Everything I do is about ministering in the temple of the Lord, his new covenant temple. And what do I know about royal priests? They don't drink wine or strong drink while they're ministering, because they might forget God's law and pervert it. That's my whole life. I'm not a Levite who does that a couple times a year. I am a royal priest. Why would I do this thing that might pervert my ministry for the Lord? That's why I don't drink. Would you join me in that? Second reason I don't. I don't drink because wisdom advises against it. Wisdom actually advises against it. Now, I know that the Bible has some passages that seem to show drinking temperately is okay. And I'd be happy to talk to you about some of those passages sometime. But the problem for me is there are passages that speak against it that are so strong and so profound, like what wisdom says. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20 tells me, wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market she raises her voice. In verse 23, she says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I want the spirit of wisdom poured out on me. In verse 25 through 26, she says, because you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I'll mock when terror strikes you. I want to listen to wisdom. What does wisdom say? In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wisdom says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It doesn't say if you drink it, you'll become a mocker. It doesn't say if you drink it, you'll become a brawler. It says that's what it is. Perhaps this is why Clement thought it was so perilous and dangerous. He saw it as necessary because that's what they had to drink. But man, this is dangerous because it is a mocker. It is a brawler, and it'll lead you astray. That's what wisdom tells us about it. And then in Proverbs chapter 23, wisdom says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of a sea, like one who lies on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. This is not a pleasant picture. It says this is dangerous. But what is wisdom's advice about how to deal with it? I know, because I've talked with folks. The people who have this problem are those who tarry long over wine. So my advice is don't tarry long over it. But that's not wisdom's advice. Wisdom's advice is don't even look at it. Don't even look at it. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given him. I need wisdom because I lack it. I really do. I need so much more wisdom than I have. And when my life is conducted begging and pleading with God that he would give me wisdom, why would I, when I don't have to, when it's no longer necessary, it's not just the thing to drink, why would I keep drinking the thing that wisdom itself says this is going to lead you away from me? Why would I do that? That's why I don't drink. Would you join me in that choice? Third, I don't drink, brothers and sisters, because in the face of battle, I want to pursue sobriety. I do not want to flirt with drunkenness. In the face of battle, I want to pursue sobriety, not flirt with drunkenness. I know that I cannot take you to a passage that says, thou shalt not ever let a sip of alcohol pass your lips. I can't do that. But there are some passages that give some positive commands that really are important to me. Like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Paul says you need to be sober. And Peter drives this home in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 5 and verse 8, he repeats it at the beginning and at the end of the book. It bookends this whole book. Everything in this book is about this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I am in a battle for my very soul. And what Paul and Peter both demonstrate is that one of the things I need to pursue so that I can win this battle is sobriety. When something hinders my sobriety, it's going to hinder me in this battle. I think most police forces have a rule that when you're on the job, you're not supposed to drink. Our culture even tell you, if you're drinking, don't drive. Why? Because, man, it messes with your judgment. It makes you sluggish and it sends you into a stupor. Even just when you start, don't take the chance, they're telling us. They understand that if I'm doing those very special things where it's really dangerous, I shouldn't be doing this, because why would I want to hinder my faculties? And what Paul or Peter are saying is, we're doing something important. We're doing it all the time. We're fighting a battle against an enemy who will take every opportunity he has to devour us. Don't let anything cloud your judgment. Be sober. Be sober. Paul, very specifically in 1 Thessalonians, points out that we should not be living by the "it's 5 o'clock somewhere" mentality. What he says is, we're people of the day. And so as people of the day, we pursue sobriety. Years ago, I read a pamphlet, not written by Christians or even very religious people. It was entitled, "What Teenagers Need to Know About Alcohol," what every teenager should know about alcohol. It was put out by the Mental Health and Mental Retardation of Southeast Texas. And they said something here that has impacted me as I consider this. Listen to what they said. You know what? Hey, quit reading it. By the way, I want you to know that in the pamphlet, they say there are three things that you can do with alcohol. You can avoid it. You can abstain from it. You can use it safely. All right, these are not people with an abstinence axe to grind. They actually will tell you, you can use it safely. So I'm not going to my bullpen and pulling out my reserve pitcher who's just going to say what I want him to say. This is somebody who will tell you, yeah, you can drink safely. But this is what they admit. This is what they admit. It takes 1 hour for the alcohol from one drink, 12 ounces of beer. By the way, your average can of beer is more than 12 ounces. So you're going to have more than one drink in one can. 5 ounces of wine, a 1.5 ounce shot of 80 proof whiskey or mixed drink to leave the body. It takes 1 hour for that alcohol to leave the body. So a 150 to 180 pound person could consume one drink per hour and still stay relatively sober. The emphasis is mine, by the way. In the pamphlet, they didn't underline it or italicize it. I did that, because I wanted you to see that. Not you can stay sober, you can stay relatively sober. What does relatively mean? Well, that means in comparison to someone else. In comparison to who? Well, in comparison to the guy who had 3 drinks in an hour, you would be sober. But what does that mean about in comparison to the person who didn't have any drinks in an hour? Well, what that means for you is you're relatively drunk. This little quote has impacted me a great deal, because back when I read this, I actually thought, you know what, I think we can probably drink a little bit and it'd be okay. And I had to wrestle with this. Relatively sober? Paul doesn't say, you're in a battle, make sure you stay relatively sober. He says what we need is sobriety. Because my soul is on the line. And it may not be that my soul is on the line because if you have one drink, you're going to hell. It's on the line because if I start drinking, my judgment is hindered. That is the very first thing. This is a hard lesson for me to preach because I know, look, I've got some really good friends, people that I love and care about, who disagree with me about this. And when I talk to them, I hear them say things like, look, I get it. If you can't control your drink, you need to stay away from it, but I can control it. The problem that I have with that is that all the scientific evidence points out that the number one thing alcohol does, the very first thing it does, as soon as it enters your bloodstream, is it starts to affect your judgment, which means you, the drinker, are the absolute last person who can judge whether or not you're keeping it under control. Because the first thing it attacks is your ability to judge. And it suppresses your inhibitions. That's just the first thing it starts to do. Which is why so many want to drink it, because it relaxes me. That's what's happening. It's suppressing your inhibitions. It's removing those things that make you nervous and make you stressed, because it's taking that away. And I don't want you to be stressed. I want you to find your peace in the Lord. But please understand what it does. Brothers, sisters, friends, and neighbor, I'm in a battle. I'm in a battle, and it's a dangerous battle, and my soul is on the line, and Satan tempts me in so many ways. And it may be that you don't ever get rip snorting, lampshade on your head, falling down drunk. But don't you for a moment think that Satan will not use even what you're doing to suppress your inhibitions when it comes to lust, when it comes to anger, when it comes to pride, when it comes to so many things that aren't the same as rip snorting, lampshade on the head drunk. We're in a battle. Because of that, I don't drink. Will you join me in that? And finally, I don't drink because I need to be full of the Spirit. I don't drink because I need to be full of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul, as he's praying for the Ephesians, says that according to the riches of his glory, God's glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I'm in a battle. I'm in a losing battle. I'm fighting against authorities and principalities and rulers and powers, things that I can't possibly win. I have lost the battle so many times. And I am utterly convinced that the only way I can win these battles is by the strengthening power of God's Holy Spirit. As God allows His Spirit to strengthen me in my inner being. I have to have that, or I'm going to lose. I know it. Because it's happened too often already. And then Paul later in the same book gives this contrast. He's comparing pagan parties and Christian assemblies. He gives this contrast. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I've got two choices. I can be like the pagans that fill myself with liquid spirits, or I can pursue the Holy Spirit. And what this contrast teaches me is to the degree that I fill myself with liquid spirits, I hinder and diminish my ability to be filled with God's Holy Spirit. That's why the Levites were not supposed to drink when they went into the temple, because the moment they started doing that, they'd forget God's law. That's why the king was told, don't do this because you'll pervert justice. The moment I start taking that in, to the degree that I take that in, I'm hindering the ability to be full of the Holy Spirit. Do you want to be full of the Holy Spirit? I know I do. Why would I drink the thing that hinders that? you know, I'm not in the same situation as Clement. I don't need a little bit of wine to warm up in the winter. I'm not in the same situation as Clement. Wine is not the only drink. Clement, the way he looked at it, it was, look, we get thirsty. We get cold. We get sick. This is what we have to help us with that. Have a little, but man, be really, really careful. Because it's dangerous. And in fact, the moment you even start with a little, Clement would point out, you lose control. But I'm not in his position. I don't have to say that. You know what I can say? I can say our water's good here. Tea, good. This is not the only thing I have. And so, I don't drink. And I'm really not trying to be a game Nazi. I'm really not. I have no desire to prove to you that it is a rule or to browbeat you into submission to my rules. But I have to tell you that just like I can't prove it's a rule for slavery, but I believe the Bible leads us away from it, that's what I believe about drinking. And I'm not going to do it because I'm ministering in the temple of the Lord, and royal priests don't do that. And I want to be that temple. And I'm begging and pleading for wisdom. And I don't want to do anything that's going to lead me away from that. And I'm in a battle. And I don't want anything hindering my judgment in that battle. And I know I'm never going to win unless the Holy Spirit is filling me. And I don't want to do anything that's going to hinder that. When I don't have to. So I don't drink. Will you join me in that? Feel free to put your notes away if you haven't already done so. You can pull out a songbook. We're going to be singing another song. I'm kind of in an odd place right now because, to be honest with you, my goal in this sermon is not to get somebody who's been drinking to come forward. A lot of times when we have an invitation, whatever the sermon's about, I want to convict somebody who's been doing that to say, I'm not going to do it anymore and come forward and let us know. I mean, if you want to do that, that's fine, but that's not really my goal right now. I just wanted to share with you why I make this choice, despite all the things that can be said about it from the Bible. This is why I make this choice. And so I want to invite you to spend some time thinking about that. And if right now, here's the thing. I'm gonna have to be a little blunt here. Not trying to be a game Nazi. But if you're still at this point saying, nope, I'm going to keep doing this. I really would like for you to purposefully ask yourself, why? And have a really good answer for that. But what I'm doing right now is I want to talk to you about Jesus. Jesus didn't come down to make sure people didn't ever drink any wine. Jesus came to the earth because you and I are sinners. And we need forgiveness. Jesus came to the earth because we need a Savior. I need a Savior. If you realize that you need that Savior. I know that's not what we've really been talking about, but I hope that something we've said has even pointed that to you, or pointed you to that. If you realize you need a Savior, we want to give you an opportunity to make Jesus your Savior today. We're going to sing this song, and you'll have an opportunity to come right down to the front. We'll talk to you about Jesus. You can confess that you want Him to be your Lord, and we'll take you and baptize you in water. Put you under the water, bury you there with Jesus, and raise you to walk in a new life. We can do that today. If we can help you with that this morning, please come right now as we stand and sing.